Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. This morning we'll continue our series from Paul on walking in Christian maturity. You'll notice that your bulletin has the text, Colossians 1, 15 to 18. It's not the secretary's fault that those verses are there. I changed the verses midweek. We'll look actually just at the first 12 verses. And maybe next week or the next week we'll get up to 15 to 18. So let's read together from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in the first verse, reading through verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Thus far our reading from God's Word. Now the Colossians was a congregation unlike some of the other ones where you have on the one side the Jews and the other side the Greeks. The Colossians were all Greeks. They were all converted pagans. And they were in trouble. One of the reasons that Paul is writing this letter is to address some of the troubles. And the troubles are spelled out particularly in chapters 2 and 3, which, Lord willing, we'll be able to examine. But as Paul understands this congregation, one of their main temptations as a converted Gentile congregation was to move from life in the kingdom of light to walking again in darkness. They were tempted by the sensuality of their previous lifestyle. And in a sense, the remedy or the medicine for those temptations, some thought, was simply to increase rules. I have a temptation to go back to sensuality, and if I just can make some more rules to follow, I'll be able to overcome. Now, as I'm looking, I'm seeing some smiles because you know that doesn't work. And Paul knows it doesn't work. In these first few verses, Paul is setting the stage for walking in Christian maturity. And the answer is not following more rules, it's walking in Christ. So the Colossians problems of 2,000 years ago, in fact, aren't so far different from our problems. Their temptations are similar to our temptations. And one thing I can promise, Paul's answer for them is also Paul's answer for us. Let's take a look at these verses, understanding some of the Colossians' problem. See what Paul wants for them in terms of walking in Christian maturity. As they have faced the different issues, as we begin to understand this, please turn with me to the sixth verse of this chapter. Verse 6. Paul says, the gospel has come to you. Do you see? He says, it is producing fruit and growing. Now, isn't that a strange way of speaking? The gospel doesn't grow. The gospel are words. The gospel doesn't produce fruit. Men and women produce fruit. So it seems that Paul is using the phrase the gospel to stand for something more than preaching. And in fact, the gospel here means God's sovereign work in our lives. We are producing fruit. Men and women are growing. The gospel is already contained. It's not growing as if it can become bigger. The gospel is set. So Paul is making sure that we understand that in the Colossians' life, and as a matter of fact throughout the entire world, the good news, the saving news of Jesus Christ is spreading, and that news is bearing fruit. But in fact, the news isn't bearing fruit. God is bearing fruit through the people who come to Christ. And as long as we understand this important beginning to the epistle, that the work in the Colossians is the work of God's Spirit, we'll be able to understand where he's going. So on the one hand, the gospel seems to be alive and something independent of men and women. And in that case, it is. It's the turning that is done by the Holy Spirit. But together with this work of God, notice a few verses down in verse 9, Paul says something about his own activity. Now, he is not the father of this congregation. He hasn't gone to them himself and shared Christ. Someone else has done that, but he's heard about them. And notice that he says, we haven't stopped praying for you. Do you see that in verse 9? And asking God to do certain things. So God has saved them sovereignly, unilaterally, but nevertheless, Paul is praying for them. What does he pray for them? Because he thinks God's not able to complete the work? Well, far be it from Paul. He knows that God is able. As we continue to look at Colossians, we'll see that Paul is setting before us God's sovereign activity, and yet, nevertheless, Paul's praying without ceasing. They go hand in hand. They're not antithetical to one another. We are saved by the power of the gospel. Nevertheless, Paul prays for them. And you should know that it's been a joy for me, as the pastors have gotten together, to pray for you in that spirit. And we need to pray for each other. It is Christ who will work good things here at College Hill. But we also pray. Paul says some other things as he begins this epistle. He tells us also that there is something that he hopes for. And in fact, this would be a summary theme of this whole sermon series. Look with me at the end of 9 and the beginning, well, particularly the end of verse 9. He says, we've been praying for you and asking God to do something. And here it is. To fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he continues in verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Look at those two phrases. Oh, by the way, verses 9 through 20 in this text is all one sentence. Over 200 words, one sentence. It's hard to put it together. In this one sentence, Paul is saying this one thing that is, in fact, my heart's desire for my own life, but also my heart's desire for this congregation and the theme of the sermons. That God would fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Oh, I've been reading from our Pew Bibles, but I don't like the way verse 10 is translated. To live a life that pleases God in every way. That's good English, and it makes sense. It's just not what Paul says. Over and over in Paul's writings, he uses a special word that he uses here as well. It's a word that's very prominent in the Old Testament. You've heard this before in the Old Testament, have you? haven't you? God says to Israel, I want you to walk before me and be holy. Remember that phrase? Walk before me and be holy. It occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And Paul uses actually those same words in this passage. I want you to walk in a manner that is entirely pleasing to Christ. I want your walk and your talk to match. I want you to walk in paths of righteousness. Now, living a life worthy is the same idea. I just like the way Paul does it himself when he talks about walking, because that shows me moving, and we're moving ahead. You see the image of the Christian walking ahead in the Christian life. That's what Paul wants for us, to walk in a manner that pleases God. So with this behind us, Paul establishes for us the parameters. Turn with me to verse 12 for just a minute, where he says, I give thanks to the Father who has qualified you. So in verse 6, he says the gospel has brought this fruit. And in verse 12, he says it is the Father who has done this. Those are the bookends of the sermon and the bookends of Paul's thinking. When we walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him, it will be because God has called us and the Father has equipped us to walk in this manner. So when we do good things, we won't be patting ourselves on the back. And with this in mind, secondly, take a look with me at verses 9 through 12 as Paul presents his theory of the mature Christian walk. And the way he does it is by introducing four distinct participles. Now, if you don't know what a participle is, there are plenty of English teachers here. Grab one of them. But there are these four participles that we need to focus on in these verses. Paul talks about, here it is in verse 10b. Paul talks about bearing fruit. He talks about growing. He talks about strengthening. And finally, he talks about giving thanks in verse 12. Let's take a look at these four participles of the Christian life and see, make sure we understand them and see how to translate them into our own walk with Christ. Paul says, I want you to bear fruit in every good work. Now, bearing fruit for every good work is best explained by Paul. Turn the pages over to the book of Ephesians. I think he explains very well what he means by bearing good fruit in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Let's read 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul wants the Colossians, as relatively young converts, to walk in a way that bears fruit. Now notice, in the beginning he said the gospel is bearing fruit. Now he says, I want you, Colossians, to bear fruit. We walk in a way full of good works. And why do we do that? We realize that God had planned this for us from the very beginning. As the Colossians have come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, they walk in the light and they bear good fruit. Secondly, Paul says at the end of that verse, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Once again, we have to ask, wait a minute, Paul. The Colossians know God. And when you know God, don't you know God? How can it be that we grow in our knowledge of God? Once again, the answer is not so hard. When you get married, the bride and the groom know each other. They love each other. But as the marriage continues, as the years go on, we know that we know our spouse in a deeper way in a more full way, a lovely way. So we knew each other when we got married, but now we're beginning to know each other after a number of years. That's what Paul has in mind in terms of our knowing God. When the Colossians came to faith in Christ, when you came to faith in Christ, you knew Him. But like a marriage, we want to grow in our knowledge of Him. We want to understand Him more and more. The Old Testament understood this concept regarding how a Christian, a believer, knows God. For example, in Psalm 87, if you'd like to look there, Psalm 84 at verse 7. In that psalm, the sons of Korah rejoice in being able to dwell in God's house. And men and women who find their strength in God and rejoice in Him as they walk this earth, as they walk through the valley of Baca, as they see the trials of life, they find strength in God. And in verse 7, it says they move from strength to strength. They knew God and are strong, but they knew Him more deeply and are even more strong. While that's clear, even more clear is the example from the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job begins as being presented to us as a man who is righteous and blessed. He's a man who knows God. And God, in His mercy, permits him to undergo sore, sore tragedies. And in verses 5 and 6 in Job 42, if you'd like to look there. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job makes a profession. He says, at the end of this difficult life, I knew God. I could see Him with my eyes. But now that I've gone through this, I really see God. I know God. And as a result, I humble myself. He was a good man before, but now he knows God's holiness. And it can only result in his self-humiliation. That's growing in our knowledge of God. But Paul also speaks about that concerning himself in the book of Philippians. Just turn the page, if you have it, to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Where he was, he says, I consider it loss. And in verse 9, he wants to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul knew Christ, but he says, I want to know Christ with intensity. I want to know Him in depth. And that's what he's talking about with this second participle. We bear fruit, but we grow in our knowledge of God, which is never abstract and purely cognitive. Knowing God means a change in life. Knowing God means becoming more like Job, saying, I knew, oh, but now I know. Knowing God is echoing the words of Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of His sufferings. So with one little participle, Paul is opening all that part of the Christian life. He continues in verse 11. He wants us to be strengthened with all power. He wants us to be strengthened with all power. Now what does Paul mean by being strengthened with power? Very clearly, athletes strengthen themselves. They do their exercises and they become more powerful. And we understand on a physical level what that means. But Paul is not speaking about athletic exercises. He's talking about being strong in the power of the Lord. And how can we be strong in the power of the Lord? I mean, that sounds pious, but how do we apply that? How do we understand that in our lives? And Paul gives us the answer himself as he continues, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. According to is well translated. And it makes sense when we use an example. I picked on him in the first worship service, and he's not here, but he didn't get back to me, so I guess I can use it again. What happens if there were a college president here? And he does that thing that college presidents do. You find money. And he's been making a relationship with a very, very wealthy donor. And the presentation has been done, and the donor says, "So how much should I give?" And the wise president says, "Not. Well, give me a little bit of your wealth." He says, "You know the need, and you know you are a man of great wealth. Give according to your great wealth." Now, which check would be bigger? That one or the one, "Well, give me some of your wealth"? Paul is speaking very clearly when he says, according to. He wants us to be strengthened in power. How? According to His glorious might. According to His glorious might. What is the glorious might of God? It's His heavenly glory. It's His complete victory earned for us on the cross. How glorious is the reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Can your imagination run to sufficient wildness to see Him seated on that white horse? To see that flaming sword coming out of His mouth? See that name on His thigh that is above every other name? That name to which every knee shall bow, Paul says, according to that might be strengthened. According to those riches, receive power. So how rich is our Father in heaven? How willing is He to give to us strength in our weakness? Ask, Paul says, ask for it according to His majestic power. According to His awesome holiness. Have you done that in prayer? In your weakness, have you fallen before Him and asked your Father in heaven, "Lord, give me according to your magnificent greatness that power that I need"? Paul is telling the Colossians, and he's telling us, to go before our Father in prayer and ask not for little trickles, not for a substantial addition, but according to His greatness. "O Lord, grant to me, in my weakness, your power." But I'd like to stop the sermon right there. I would like the sentence to stop, and it doesn't. I'd like to take my razor blade and get rid of this next phrase, but you see what the issue is. We are strengthened with power according to His glorious might so that we might have endurance and patience. This is the bad part. It's the part that every one of us knows about. And Paul says two things, that we might have both endurance and patience. Endurance, once again, is something that you athletes understand much better than me. From what I hear in long distance running, which for me would be about 200 yards, in long distance running, there's a point where your body basically doesn't have any more energy. And they call that hitting the wall. And when you hit the wall, that's not usually the end of the race. You have to keep going for some reason. So you have to keep going even though you really can't go any longer. And that's endurance running. It's when you don't have the strength and you continue. And that endurance, in that case, is, in a sense, you're fighting your own body. But as we translate that into the Christian life, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. When circumstances and situations seem to beat you, and you don't have an ounce of strength left to continue in this path. You have nowhere to go, and you cry out, "Give me the strength, Lord. I cannot endure. I can't continue." under this burden. And you fill in the burden. You know your own burden. And it gives us the power to endure. That's relative to circumstances and situations. But then he gives another word. And once again, I wish he would have stopped here, but he doesn't. And he uses the word patience. If you have the King James, it would be long-suffering, which is a more powerful word. We don't use it anymore. And long-suffering or patience is endurance, but not concerning things and situation. It's concerning people. And once again, you know what Paul's talking about. Your colleagues at work, your children, they've taken you to the point of exasperation. You can bear it no longer. And worse, here in the church, you've been enduring the slights, the barbs of your brothers and sisters right here. And you want to lash out. Your anger boils up. And Paul says, he'll give you patience so that you can be long in your suffering. And specifically, it's the suffering that each one of us endures, not at the hands of the mortgage payments or the difficulties of our bodies wearing out. It's the difficulties that we receive from each other. And it's a true burden as well. And this one, unlike the other one, is also a characteristic of God. God is long-suffering and God is patient. So we are strengthened to endure these difficulties as we walk in Christian maturity. And finally, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share. Finally, we give thanks. Your life may be like mine. Oftentimes I end the day thanking the Lord I've survived yet another day. Thanks. There's not much thanks. Joy. There's not much joy. At least I haven't done some big sin, is how I usually end my days. Oh, yet another day down. And Paul says, nope. No, fourthly, you must with joy give thanks to your Father. And I need to stop myself. Perhaps you need to stop yourself. And as we think about walking in maturity and enduring these things and going through the difficulties of life, when we stop and remember that we were enemies, that we were lost, that we were children without hope, that we may say the name of God but had no right to call God Father. Last week we talked about the beauty of adoption. And here Paul says exactly the same thing. We joyfully give thanks. He doesn't say to God. He makes it very clear. We joyfully give thanks to Abba, to our Father in heaven. And in the midst of our struggles, when we stop and think, every one of us in this room has much for which to give thanks. No matter how difficult your sufferings, no matter your burden, dear brothers and sisters, you can call the Creator of the heavens and the earth your Father. And what has your Father done? He's qualified you. For what? To share in an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? A glorious inheritance. The one that is waiting in the kingdom of light. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the new heavenly Jerusalem has no sun because the Lamb is the light. There's an inheritance waiting for each of us who has claimed Jesus Christ. An inheritance of the kingdom of light. For that, we are told, we must joyfully give thanks. Doesn't that make sense? This morning, with great thanks, it's our privilege to celebrate the Supper of the Lord. And I am convinced that what we are about to do in the minutes that are ahead as we celebrate this supper connects precisely to Paul's first petition that we saw early in verse 9. Paul wants God to fill us with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is spiritual wisdom and understanding? It's connected to the supper itself. As we partake of the supper, we'll go over the words from 1 Corinthians 11 where Christ institutes the supper. He said to His disciples, "This is the new covenant in My blood." And He told them then, and He'll tell us now in just a few minutes, to eat this bread and drink this wine. And we happen to call this a sacrament. We call this a means of grace. And dear congregation, what we are about to do is not simply to remember what Christ did on the cross for us. We will do that. But if it is truly a means of grace, if we truly partake of Him, we have to discern with spiritual eyes what we are about to do. Do we know what we are about to do? Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He will return in glory. But right now, He does not come down for infrequent visits to Beaver Falls. He does not come down. And yet we say we feed on Him. How can that be? And the answer is with the spiritual eyes of faith. In a few minutes, we will leave this place. And we will go to our heavenly homes. And we will feed on Christ. And the man who may be serving you, the elder, may be your friend. And he may be your neighbor. But with the eyes of faith, it is Christ Himself. So He does not come down, but we go up to Him. And so that's seeing. I think what Paul is talking about, spiritual wisdom and understanding. In just a few minutes, together, let's feed on the risen Christ. And let's join Him, transcending time and space, and going to our true spiritual home. And be refreshed as we partake of the risen, ascended King of Kings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy that You have called us to Yourself. We thank You for these words from Paul, words that are difficult and wonderful at the same time. Now we ask You to feed us on the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.